prepared. We're going to be spending really the bulk of our time in Joshua chapter 2 tonight, studying about Rahab. But before we begin, let's go ahead and have a prayer. God and Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for your kind care for us, which is so evident in so many ways, and especially when we begin to study your word and see your compassion and your love for so many lost in sin through the pages of your word. And help us to realize that's how much you love us, and each day to try to live our lives in a way that reflects that love to those around us. Forgive us for our sins. Please help us as we study your word this evening. Be with me as I strive to convey things that I hope are helpful and encouraging and draw us closer to you. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's just go ahead and start with the first eight verses and just refamiliarize ourselves with Rahab. It's been several weeks since we read through Joshua in our reading. Daryl, would you mind reading verses 1 through 8 of Joshua chapter 2? Make it 1 through 7, excuse me.
Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, but they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate.
Okay, thank you. So what is the first thing here that we are told about Rahab even before we're given her name? Yeah, she's a prostitute. There's just, there's no way to wash over that one. Almost every time the Bible refers to Rahab, it refers to her as Rahab the harlot. I think all throughout Joshua, it says that as well. And, the big question I ask a lot of times when I study, and I think we all do, is why do we have this recorded for us? Why is this event recorded for us? What are we supposed to get from it? What did Rahab do here to save the spies? That's so obvious. How did she protect them? I want the let's just say it. She hid them, and what did she say? She lied. That's what I'm looking for. She lied. Rahab lied. Let's just get that out on the table. There's no getting around it. Rahab lied. Yes, she was protecting them from the king of Jericho. She was hiding them, but she was lying about what she was doing. And that's the thing that really, I think, presents the challenge for us as we study this story. Here we have this known prostitute, sold her body for profit, and blatantly lies about the men staying with her, saying they left when they had not. Yet she's mentioned three times in the New Testament, once in passing in a way, and two other times as a positive example. Anyone know what any of those times are where she's mentioned? One at a time, please. Okay, that's the first time she's mentioned in the lineage of Jesus. So she is, Jesus is a descendant of Rahab, the harlot, the liar. Okay, where else? Yeah, Hebrews mentions that by faith, Rahab, hid the spies. It's not, it's talking about her faith. It's not talking about her lying. We got to get that straight. But it's saying by faith, Rahab hid these men. And there's one other place where she's mentioned. Anyone know offhand?
In the genealogy of surprise.
Yeah, that's what Becca said that we mentioned. I know you have trouble hearing a little bit, Frank, so that was, yeah, that's Zach? Yeah, James 2 mentioned, sir, and we may look at these passages if we have time, which I doubt we'll do. Might look at them in more detail. But James 2 gives her as an example of works, salvation, justification by works, and compares her to Abraham. You know, so I think we have this conundrum that we have here, this woman who's a prostitute, who lies, yet the New Testament is holding her up in his example. As an example of faith and works, what do we do with that? Well, we'll take a few minutes as we go through the class to consider some of the aspects of that question. But that's not going to be the central focus of our lesson, and I don't want it to be. And I can assure you that concluding it's okay to lie under certain circumstances, is not the reason we have this text. It's not a proof text to say, okay, sometimes it's okay to lie in certain situations. And if we're using this text for that, we're missing the whole purpose of this text whatsoever. So let's table that for now. And I think probably I was given the short talk tonight as well. I'm going to extend the short talk into this and maybe really address that more in the short talk than we do in the lesson, even though some things we may discuss will pertain to that as well. Well, I've got an outline that I came up with as I studied through this. And if you like to take notes, it's pretty easy to follow along. If you don't worry about it. But the first thing I think we really need to consider about Rahab is the context of her faith. And I want to look at a couple passages that I think really give us insight into what's probably going on in Jericho and in all these other places in the land of Canaan at this time. Notice what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, and this is 13 and 16. I skipped over one little section, but this gives us what we need right here. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." So God's telling Abraham, you know, the children of Israel are going to end up enslaved in Egypt, is what he's saying. "Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." An Amorite is really just a synonym for Canaanite, the way it's used here, is my understanding. So why didn't God destroy these people 400 years prior to this, according to this passage? I mean, that were 400 years prior to what we're reading now? 400, 500 years probably around this time. Why didn't he destroy? Why wasn't he destroying the nations in the time of Abraham?
They hadn't reached that point yet.
Yeah, the iniquity of the Amorite is not, they had not become wicked enough for him to destroy. But what does that imply about now? This context, they had become wicked enough for him to destroy them at this point. So that's you know, the historical context. Look what we're also told in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 5. I'll just read the yellow part. "But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." It's not because you're so righteous that I'm giving you this land. It's because they're wicked that I am driving them out before you. The time had come where their wickedness had reached its full, basically. And God is now destroying these people and driving them out. And we really don't have to go deep into the Bible to see how wicked people had become at times, do we? I mean, what's the first post-flood people that God destroys? Sodom and Gomorrah is what I'm looking for. You're supposed to read my mind when I teach class. I need to send a memo out. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah. And we can just think of how evil they'd become when we have that scene with Lot and the men wanting to bang on his door and wanting to give the strangers over to them. And, you know, the thing is, we're coming up shortly in our reading on an incident in Judges where the Benjamites really mirror what the Sodomites were doing. I mean, this is Israel. Early in their history are behaving very similar to the how the men in Sodom behaved in this. It's just a very disturbing incident we'll be reading about in a week or so with the children of Benjamin, and it just demonstrates the evil influence that was present and that the influence that had on these people. So what we're talking about here, though, is the context of Rahab in Jericho. This is the moral environment and culture in which she lived, you know, among these people, a people we must conclude have become so wicked that God was destroying them and driving them out of Canaan. And this is where we find Rahab, a known prostitute, demonstrating a sincere faith in the God of creation that can be compared to that of Joshua and Caleb is when they were sent out as spies. That's what we're seeing in Rahab, that type of faith. Now, how that was expressed gives us a little trouble sometimes, but that's the type of faith she's showing. And we'll see that as we go along. And so, and where did that faith come from? Well, that's the next point we have, the source of Rahab's faith. Neil, would you read verses 9 through 8, make it 8 through 11, since I had my verses off, of chapter 2, please.
And behold, and before they were laid down, she came unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that Jehovah hath given you the land, and that the fear of you is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Jehovah dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, unto Sihon and Og, whom he utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard it, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more spirit in any man because of you. For Jehovah your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath.
All right, well, let's look over here what Rahab says and what Rahab knew. You know, what was the source of her faith? Well, look what she says here. She says, you know, I know that the Lord has given you the land. How would Rahab know that? How would she know that detail? Any thoughts about that? I've got one, and since I'm teaching, I get to share it with you. All right? Look what we're told in Numbers 25:1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. So, in this is after the death of Aaron, when they were wandering in the wilderness. Okay? In Numbers 33:38, which I don't have on the screen, tells us that Aaron died in the 40th year of the wilderness wanderings, which is shortly before what we're reading here in Joshua chapter 2. Have we seen that word, that place, Shittim or Shittim, already in our reading? Look at Joshua 2 and verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men, spies, secretly from Shittim. So what we see here is that very close to Jericho is this town where Israel played the harlot and interacted with these people. And, you know, it seems to me that even in their sin, don't you think the Israelites were telling these people who they were associating with and why they were there? I mean, I would think that would happen. Joe?
I agree with you. But I also think that seeing a cloudy pillar following these people around out in the desert might also
have scared them. Oh, yeah. But what does she say? She says, I know that the Lord has promised to give you this land. That's the point, the detail that I was asking about. How would she know that detail? How would she know that fact? And it seems to me the only way she would know it is if she heard it from somebody. And, you know, Notice what else she says here, and then we'll make a couple, you know, other observations about that. Then she says, I know that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Now that she's seen, probably, and she's actually seen Jericho itself clearly. You know, she knows, you know, that everybody's terrified. And if you, there are places in Deuteronomy where it says, I'm going to send my terror upon these nations. They're going to flee before you. They're going to be afraid of you. She also says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. So this is not something she saw, but she heard. And I don't think she had to hear that necessarily from Israelites. I mean, you've got 2 million people crossing the Red Sea out in the desert. You know, certainly someone's going to see that and report that. And then also, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. I mean, this is just right on the other side of the Jordan, you know, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And this had just happened in the past, I think, couple months. I didn't go back and actually look at that. And this was clearly common knowledge to the nations around them, as Andrew pointed out Wednesday night. We see the Gibeonites referring to the same thing. Look what, we know what you did to these people. So, I mean, but she's basing, you know, her faith on what she's hearing. Not on what she's necessarily seeing. Yeah, they could have seen the pillar of cloud and fire, and they definitely saw all these people. So, you know, and you know, camping out there by the Jordan. I mean, how would you avoid that? Yeah.
I'm great with geography, but I'm pretty sure Jericho was on one of the main trade routes. I mean, I'm sure that the Egyptians were kind of freaked out and were probably telling these stories. And
I was thinking about that. Yeah, you don't think the Egyptians who weren't killed in the crossing of the Red Sea didn't know what happened? You know, all these soldiers disappeared. So, but I think the point I'd like to see there is, let me make one other point here. Do you think there might have been a correlation between Rahab's occupation and her general knowledge of Israel? I mean, she's a prostitute. What type of people does she see? You know, she'd got people coming in and out of her home all the time, probably a lot of travelers and strangers. Isn't that usually what happens? I mean, I don't have firsthand knowledge, okay? I don't want to go there. But I mean, you know, that's the sort of thing that happens. She would hear things all of the time from people. So she had this knowledge, but it wasn't, compare it to Israel. Rahab clearly came to the conclusion she'd come to about the Lord based on what she had been told. And it seems evident to me, at least, that she came to these conclusions well before the two spies had come into her home. She knew exactly what she was about and knew exactly what she was going to do. I mean, it's not like they told her these things. She's telling them what she believes and what she has heard and what she has seen. And, I mean, she had everything she needed to know to believe in God simply by what she had heard. Seems to be the case to me. And, it, you know, it reminded me of what we're told in John 20, 30 through 31. That many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We don't need to see. We don't need to experience. We just need to believe what we are being told. Andrew.
It's one of those things that critics of the Bible talk about the conquest of Canaan and how bloody it is. But these passages right here show they were warned. They can get out. They were given plenty of time. We're going from here to here. You have the time. There's a trade route. Get out.
Well, think about Jericho. Every day after, you know, for 6 days, they had a chance to leave. You know, something's going to be happening here. This is the third day in a row they've marched around this city. What are they doing? I mean, it's almost like God's given. You know, and it's that expression, drive them out, is used over and over and over again throughout this period. God's saying, get out of here. I'm going to drive you out of this place, and you've got the opportunity to go, you know, or you can stay and fight against God, which is what it seems quite a few of them decided to do, and suffer the consequences. But what what Rahab heard caused her to believe in God, and that belief, that faith, motivated her to act. Compare that to Israel. The children of Israel in the wilderness, for the most part, and even throughout their history, even with everything they witnessed firsthand, they seem to repeatedly struggle with believing in God's power to save them. That's not the case with Rahab. She acts on her belief. She acts on her faith. She acts on the knowledge she has. And I got a little sideline here. I just want to bring up, because I think it's kind of pertinent. One of the questions that comes up during a study of Rahab, at least one that comes to my mind, is what in the world are these two spies doing going to a prostitute's house? I mean, that's the first place they end up, you know, as they go into Jericho. Now, it could be that they were availing themselves of her services. I mean, it wouldn't be the first time we see it with the children of Israel, and it's not going to be the last time. Hold on a second, Joe. But who's to say she didn't see them approaching the gate of the city through her window and went down to meet some potential clients? You know, this is somebody who makes her money based on that. And there's one other thing, I was thinking about that. You know, would it have been obvious that these men were Israelites? Apparently the king knew about it. You know, they might have had scouts out there saying, oh, hey, these two guys are coming. They're coming from the camp of Israel. But it they may have dressed differently. They certainly would have talked differently. They had a different language. So, yeah, I think, you know, that may have been it. And think about, you know, could it be the Holy Spirit himself had a role in putting Rahab and these two spies together? I mean, I was thinking about Cornelius. Here's Cornelius, this person seeking God, recognizing who he is, doing all these things. And what does God do? By the Holy Spirit, he puts him in contact with the Apostle Peter. And think about what Rahab's encouragement also, what effect it had on these spies. Or her words, not her encouragement, what it had on these spies. Look what over at Joshua 2, 22 through 24. This is the end of that story. We're skipping over a little bit for the moment. And they departed and came to the hill country and remained there. This is the two spies for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. Where'd that language come from? Where'd they hear that? Yeah, that's for Rahab's word. You know, we're all melting away before the Lord. They're saying the same thing. This encouraged them. It gave them faith, which in turn gave Israel faith. Not that they may have needed it to the extent, but it's, you know, it's the opposite of when Moses sent out the spies. You know, two came back with a good report, and the ten, you know, I guess Joshua learned his lesson, only sent two out this time. I don't know if that was the case or not. But anyways, Joe, did you want to add something?
In verse 1, it says that they came and lodged at her house. I mean, they didn't have Holiday Inns back then.
No. So I have some commentators trying to make Rahab an innkeeper, but
that's what I think. I think she was an innkeeper. I think that's what it was. I had an ancestor, not the
rent. So she wasn't a harlot?
No. I'm not saying she wasn't, but I'm just saying I had an ancestor here in America. The guy was justice of the peace. He was also a bartender, but he had an inn, and he was also a male guy. You know what I mean? So it kind of served, you know, all purposes.
Yeah.
This isn't exactly a righteous city. So
and we'll talk a little bit about that again as well. And that's certainly a possibility. But, you know, my thinking is, you know, if we seek God sincerely and search for him, we're going to find him, aren't we? I mean, isn't that our promise in the scriptures? That if we seek God, if we knock, it will be opened. If we ask it, you know, we shall find. Go ahead, Catherine.
There's paths. I also think it makes sense for the spies to kind of try to blend in by going to a harlot's house. even if they're not availing them.
Yeah, if you're going to hide somewhere in the city, you know.
They're travelers coming through. It makes sense for a traveler to go there, and so they might be less looked for.
But apparently it didn't work because, you know, I mean, if you read the content, it all happened in one night. I mean, they didn't even get to go to bed. You know, I mean, if you read, we won't necessarily, if you read through that, you'll see it. But, well, anyway, let's go to the, you know, the next point here. And we just read Joshua 22, the motivation for Rahab's faith. I had to think of something to say in there, but these seem to fit the context of the text here. So let's look at Joshua 2, 12 through 14. Les, do you want to read that?
Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all who they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this our business. And it shall be that when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you.
All right, thank you, Les. What does Rahab clearly recognize as the certain fate of her and her family as things stand? Look at verse 13. Deliver our lives from death. She sees the writing on the wall. She knows from what she's heard, from what she's seeing, that what they are about to experience at the hand of the Lord is certain death. And she is absolute in her belief that this is the case. I mean, that's impressive to me. But what does she also clearly recognize that the Lord has the power to do through these two men? Save her. Save her and her household, her entire household. I mean, it seems that Rahab's belief is so powerful, it recognizes something that none of the other inhabitants of Jericho or even the other nations around them seem to recognize. That they're toast. You know, that they do not have, they are going to be destroyed. The only other people that recognize that are whom, Andrew? The Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were the only ones who also recognized what their fate was and changed the course of things. And they did it by deception as well, didn't they? Which is kind of another interesting point there. Did you have
it? The sad thing there is that everybody knows it. If you listen to Abraham, and Rahab, they all know it. They all know what's coming.
But they're not doing anything.
But they're not doing, or they're doing the complete wrong thing.
Yeah, and what Rahab recognized, that the only way to avoid certain death was really to cast herself upon the mercy of the Lord, the God of Israel. She saw that. She believed it, and she acted on it. Notice how she refers to God in verse 11. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And the word Lord there should be all caps because she's using the word Yahweh, Jehovah. She's using God's name as she speaks of him. I mean, this proclamation, this is what Moses said. Look in Deuteronomy 4:39. The Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. It's almost identical. I mean, she's speaking like an Israelite here. That's her belief. That's how much she believes that this is going to happen. I mean, she is unwavering in this. It's really amazing to me how much faith she has. No wonder she's mentioned in Hebrews 11. No wonder she's mentioned in James chapter 2. Because she had a faith that was so powerful, that was so motivating, that you know, it caused her to recognize God for who He was. Look at Joshua 11, 19 through 20. This is the Gibeonites. This is what they say. I've got it on the screen here. This is what's said about the Gibeonites. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. That's the Gibeonites. They took them all in battle For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So what that's implying there is that God showed the Gibeonites mercy because they didn't harden their hearts against him. And we know that God only hardens people's hearts who are going to be hardened by him. You know, somebody once said, and I think it's a great thing to remember, is that it's the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. You know. And God knows how Pharaoh was going to respond to him. He knew how these nations... Everybody else fought against God, stood their ground, said, I'm not doing this. I'm not going to submit myself. We're not going to humble ourselves. And these men of Gibeon, mighty men of valor, were actually told in the text about them. They humbled themselves. And that's exactly what Rahab does here. They received mercy because they humbled themselves before God. And Rahab, I believe we can make the same conclusion about her, that she received mercy because she humbled herself and really submitted herself completely to God. And, you know, it's obviously the application is hard for us to overlook. It's only in submitting ourselves completely to God that we can receive his mercy. You know, it's when we fight against him that and rebel against him and say, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. Jesse.
I was thinking, you mentioned Gibeon being mighty men of valor. It notes Gibeon's one of the more prominent cities in Canaan. So you have the men of the prominent city in Canaan, and who are, you could say, kind of the highest of the high, and the lowest of the low, and a poor prostitute from Jericho, both humbling themselves. And it kind of, I think this is probably where you're going, mirrors us. We can be from the highest of
the
highest.
Yeah, that makes the application exactly. Yeah. I was thinking of, you know, and the passage that popped into mind might seem a little obscure to y'all, but in Jesus, when he was teaching the disciples how to pray, and he says, you know, pray that God forgives us of our sins, our debts. And then he says at the end of the prayer, I think this is actually, it's not part of the prayer. He makes this amendment, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Our forgiveness, our mercy is conditional, isn't it? We have to show that same mercy to those around us. And when we don't, what does that say? We're not forgiven. And unless we humble ourselves before God and do his will, which is to forgive others, then he's not going to forgive us. We've got to see that, or do whatever his will is. But in this case, I was thinking that passage. You know, there's also something really tender about Rahab's concern for her family here. I mean, she's a prostitute. She's lying, you know, and like I said, we can talk about that later. But she has this tremendous care and concern for her family. She's not even talking about herself. She's concerned about, hey, my father and my brother, my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all that are theirs. Can you save us? Will you save us? I mean, that's her motivation, you know, that she cared so much about her only family members. And think about it. She's not acting out of cowardice here. What would have happened if the king's man came to her house? He goes, oh, yeah, they're here. Yeah, they're upstairs under the flax or whatever. What would they have done? They would have went and got the man, say, thanks, Rahab, and gone. What would have happened if they found out she was lying to them and hiding the men? What do you think would have happened to her?
The same thing that would have happened when Israel came in. She'd be destroyed either way.
Yeah. But she recognizes that, listen, I she's not fearing the king. She's not fearing these two men. She's fearing the God of Israel. She's got two of his people in her home, and she wants to do right by them. So she's not doing this out of cowardice. You know, remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And it seems Rahab feared God in the way he needs to be feared. And she acted on that. And notice what else this is what Mary said when she was pregnant with Jesus, and she had the song of praise, the Magnificat we see in our Bible tonight. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. She fits that picture perfectly, doesn't she? She's fearing God, and God is showing her mercy. All these other nations, all these other peoples are not. Andrew.
Moving on to that just a bit, the exact opposite reaction, everybody else decided to go out swinging, which in our culture is like, hey, he went out fighting, that's a thing, but it's not always the right thing to do.
Well, not with God, and he wants our hearts, he wants our submission.
Look at Acts 9, that's Paul. Until he's confronted with what he's doing.
Yeah, and it seems to me that the Lord knew Paul's heart. You know, Paul was doing everything in ignorance, really. And, you know, he says, doesn't mean he was doing right, but he was going to change. All right, finally, actually we might have two more if I can get to them. Getting close. Okay, the proof. I was going to have the demonstration of Rahab's faith, but it wouldn't fit on there, so I changed it to proof. The proof of Rahab's faith. And let's go ahead and read 15 through 21. I'm going to go ahead and read that. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city walls, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the door of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath from which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And what we see all along in this narrative is that Rahab didn't just talk about her faith. She didn't just proclaim her faith, did she? She acted on her faith. I mean, that's exactly what she's doing. And what does she agree to do here to demonstrate her faith? Something simple, really, isn't it? Tie the scarlet cord. And it says thread and, cord, this cord of scarlet thread or something. What it appears to be is a bunch of scarlet threads bound together in a rope that she let them down by, apparently. But she did it, Did these two spies know when the children of Israel were going to attack Jericho? I don't think there's any indication. I'm not even sure Joshua knew when it was going to happen until he was told what was going to happen. I don't think there's any indication of that. And the implication from verse 21 seems to be that Rahab tied the scarlet cord in the window and left it there. You know, she did it immediately, it seems, and left it there. And, I can see Rahab, is the thread still there? Is the cord still, every day kind of, just think when the children of Israel start marching around the city, make sure the cord's there. Maybe she brought it in at night because nobody could see it. But every day she's putting that cord out to make sure if they come, I want to be saved. And this is what I have to do in order for that to take place. And I can also imagine the children of Israel as they march around the city every day, seeing that one window with this scarlet cord in it, standing out. Think about it. They're marching around it every day. Turn over to Joshua 6. I've got that, 15 through 17. And this is where this actually told she's saved. Then it came about on the seventh day that they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. And it came about at the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be under the ban It and all that in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Seems like there's prior knowledge when Joshua was telling that they already know about Rahab. They already know what she did. And the way Joshua says this almost makes it seem that there is prior knowledge that they knew that this woman helped them. And so every day they're marching around the city, it seems, and they're seeing this scarlet. So they already know, which, you know, but Joshua is emphasizing and reminding them that leave her alone.
I think it's interesting that it's scarlet because it's also the color of blood.
I think it's absolutely relevant. I mean, we might have to skip a little bit. We probably do. And I'll jump ahead a little bit. We can talk about the result of Rahab's faith. Does what happened with Rahab here remind you of anything else we've seen in Israelite history? Passover. This is the Passover for Rahab. You know, it's not blood on the doorpost and the lintel, but it's the scarlet thread, the scarlet cord put out the window that protected her and her household from destruction, which is the same thing that happened to Israel. And what does all that point to? In the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That scarlet thread, I think, is pointing to Jesus Christ and what he does for us and what he did for Rahab. And can you imagine Rahab, you know, sitting there, well, you know, I believe the Lord. I really do. I don't need to put this thread out. I don't need to put this cord out. That doesn't even, I mean, that's kind of ridiculous. They know where I live. They're not going to. Do you think she would have ever thought about doing that? No, that was the evidence of who she was and what she believed. That's where her salvation was. Or can you imagine her saying, you know, 30 years later, yeah, I saved my whole family. I put this rope outside the house and I saved my family. And, you know, that's, you know, I mean, but we hear people argue against baptism that way all the time, don't we? That, oh, you really don't have to do that. That's not that important. It's for the remission of sins. It's important. Or saying, well, baptism is work and you can't be saved by, yeah, you do a whole lot when you let somebody put you under the water. You're not even doing anything. You're completely submitting to them. I don't want to get on my horse here, but you know, let's quickly look at 6:22 through 25, since Ken's about to ring the bell on me. Or did we just look at that? I don't know. Okay. Yeah. And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And she becomes part of the lineage of Christ as a result of her relationship and her faith in her time with Israel. And, you know, I've thought of what we're told in Acts chapter 10 about Cornelius. And opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." And I think Rahab is, again, evidence of that very principle. And I've actually got the short talk. I think I might have mentioned that a minute ago. And I'm actually going to make my closing comments of class for the short talk, because I think they'll fit as well. So we'll leave it there for right now. But thank you for your kind attention and your good comments, and for bearing with me for 45 minutes. All right. For those who were in the class, they know that my short talk is really the conclusion of our auditorium class for this evening. And we've been talking about Rahab all night and many of the aspects of her faith. And, you know, one thing we recognized right off the bat is that Rahab lied. That is how she actually demonstrated her faith. And, you know, that presents a conundrum or an issue for some people. But here's what I want to say about that. You know, we are completely missing the point of why we have the story of Rahab recorded for us in Scripture if we focus on the fact that Rahab lied to save the spies and try to use that to justify lying under certain situations. That's not the point as to why we have this story recorded for us in the Bible. When we talked about Rahab and the environment in which she lived, she didn't have a moral compass regarding lying. Didn't even have a moral compass regarding prostitution. It seemed perfectly normal to everybody there. It was probably actually, you know, one of those occupations that was on the higher end of things in Jericho at that time. Who knows, compared to how wicked everybody else might have been. But one commentator I read made the following observation about Middle Eastern culture. Now, you have to realize his comments were written in the 1800s, long before political correctness was a thing. But here's what he said. And he was basically using this to say, you know, Rahab didn't think twice about lying. That was not what they did back then. He said, to this very day among many Orientals, it is far more usual to lie than to speak the truth. In fact, a thoroughbred aboriginal Eastern never does speak the truth unless by mistake, and he would be very sorry for it if he knew he had done so, even by accident. So that was his perspective on how prevalent lying was in that culture, at least at certain times. And I mean, I think we see that, you know, in certain cultures, people don't think twice about lying. They don't have the morality that we have, that we've been giving through the teaching of God's word. So that's, you know, we've got to recognize that context. And we talked about that earlier. But what the story of Rahab should really demonstrate to us is God's mercy to a sinner who showed faith in him. I mean, that's really what we see in the story of Rahab. Regardless of who she was, regardless of what she had done, and even regardless of how her faith had been expressed, we see God showing mercy to a sinner who expressed faith in him. And I was thinking about that. You know, God, we have an apostle who lied that God showed mercy to as well, don't we? Peter. Peter lied 3 times about knowing Jesus, and God showed mercy to him. But do we use Peter as an example of it's okay to lie if we're about to be killed for believing in Jesus? And even that probably wasn't true in Peter's case. I mean, do we use that as an example? You know, why should we use Rahab as an example as well? And, you know, are we going to use his example to deny Christ when it's convenient for us? I don't think we're going to do that. But think about what we've been studying through Genesis and Exodus and Joshua and Judges and Ruth and Numbers. Well, we haven't gotten to Ruth yet. But how many of God's people demonstrate a faith in him that is flawed? A faith in him that is imperfect at best? And just Noah, as soon as he got off the ark, what does he do? Gets drunk. And they have some issues as a result of that. Abraham lied more than once. You might say, well, he didn't really lie because she was a sister, but he was being deceptive. He doubted God's promise of a son, took matters into his own hand. Sarah laughed, doubting God, and then lied about laughing. Isaac lied. Jacob. We know what Jacob did. We had 7 lessons on Jacob, didn't we? But he lied. He deceived. David committed adultery and killed a man to try to hide it. Do we really need to go on? The only kind of faith you and I are ever going to be able to express in God is a flawed faith. Because we're flawed, because we're imperfect sinners at our best. You know, and when you look at Rahab's life, there is no indication in the text and no reason for us to believe that Rahab had given up her life of prostitution until after leaving Jericho. God had mercy on Rahab even when she was a sinner, even when she was lost in sin. Do we recognize that? That God had mercy toward her as a prostitute, as a liar, as someone lost in sin? Do we do it, recognize it so much so that we show God's mercy to those around us who are lost in sin, or who are struggling with sin, or who have failed and have a flawed faith? Do we show that mercy to ourselves, who routinely fall short of His will and do things we shouldn't do? We don't need to be flawless to come to God in faith. We don't need to have everything in our lives in order. I think that is such a great lesson with Rahab and so many people in the Bible. We want to get every, you know, it's like, you know what, I'm going to go work out once I lose a bunch of weight. That's not how it works. You work out and lose weight as you're working out and burning those calories. Faith is something that's developed over time. And it starts out very flawed and hopefully gets better as time goes on. And don't we see that with the growth of these individuals in the Bible as well? What we need to do is recognize God's love for us and His power to heal and save us as we come to Him in humble and sincere faith and repentance. And that's Rahab. That's what she demonstrated. And God saved her for that, not because she was perfect, because she was flawed. But she believed in Him with a faith that rivals so many people, even in Israel itself. And I think that's such a great lesson for us. And let's close. Actually, I have it on the screen here, I think. It's still up there. Romans 5, 6 through 10. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I mean, that's Rahab, really, when you think about it. The sinner who was helpless, who was saved because of her faith, and ultimately saved as we are because of the blood of Christ. If you're not a Christian and you're waiting till you figure you've got everything figured out and everything in order, that's not the right way to approach it. You give God your life and let Him work and transform you through His word. Well, if you've not become a Christian and you know what to do, you have the opportunity to do that at this time.